the past few days, including this evening, and so I just want to come clean. This has been like a vacation to me. If I fess up, used to, this would be my vacation destination. And I'd come over to this part of the world as often as I could anyway. And I quickly fell in love with the members of this congregation, many of whom aren't with us anymore. But still, my heart is very much attached to you folks here. And I'm glad to meet some whom I had not previously known in the past. And it's just been such a delightful stay with you so far. And I look forward to a little while longer, Lord willing. And it is a great honor to take into my mouth the Word of God and to present that in your hearing tonight. And what I want to do is reference to an old-timey three-point gospel sermon. And it's, I think, accurate to call it an old-timey sermon because it's over 1,900 years old now. I'm referring to a statement that's found in the permanent record of Acts chapter 24 and the 25th verse. We have in that verse the preaching of Paul, and it says, as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, go thy way for now, and when I have a convenient season, I will call unto thee. So Felix was the man who was hearing this sermon, and he heard as the Apostle Paul preached this three-point sermon on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Obviously, it wasn't three words and then said, that's the lesson for your consideration. No, this is rather an outline of the lesson that he presented, but it is a typical format for any legitimate gospel preaching. And a few comments about that as the lesson this evening continues. But just starting it the way that Paul is presenting it, point number one is about righteousness. Now, this is not an uncommon word in the New Testament. Forms of the word right appear so frequently. And even more often than we see the word in our English Bible versions. Because it forms not only the word for right in our vocabulary, or righteous, righteousness, upright, but also very frequently the English word justify or just. Or justification really comes from the same word that is the point number one of this three-point sermon. And I would like to spend just a little bit of time pointing out some of these occurrences. More than 50 times in the book of Revelation, Paul uses a form of this word that comes to us as righteousness, except in our Bible sometimes it's just, justify, justification. And it's easily to understand that because we can say justify, and that works in English, to say rightify, that just doesn't quite work. So as far as I know, the English translators, they had to come up with this other word that can be used as a verb. But think about it. Over 50 times in the book of Romans, this word is used in one form or the other. And for that matter, even in the Sermon on the Mount, which as far as I know is the only complete sermon of Jesus we have. Isn't that an awesome thought? We read of how Jesus went preaching and teaching in their cities. But most of the time we only have a brief indication of the message. And perhaps Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a complete sermon. And in that sermon, at least six times, Jesus talks about righteousness. For example, in the fifth chapter of Matthew, in verse 20, Jesus is warning, I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. A shocking statement because the Pharisees were considered the epitome of righteousness. In other words, in the common opinion of the people, that's as good as you can get. But Jesus saying, that's not righteous enough. And if that's the best you can do, you won't even make it into the kingdom of heaven. And again, we have in chapter 6 of Matthew, that same sermon, Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 33, Jesus said, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, you know, it's not surprising that if Paul's going to preach a three-point gospel sermon, that righteousness would be one of the points made. Now, I'd like you to actually turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and look at verse 23, all the way down to verse 26, because this word, and of course the concept, keeps coming up. Romans, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's very much on topic, because sin is the antonym to righteousness. Wrongness is opposed to rightness. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that word justified is the same word that's translated righteousness, or right, righteous, upright. And that is the process whereby the Lord takes those who are wrong, sinners, all have sinned, well, just so happens these sinners can be made right. Taking what's wrong, taking who's wrong, making him right. And then Paul explains that in the process of this, well, let me just read it in his own words. Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. So again, we have sin, the very opposite of righteousness. But God considered sinners of old time to be righteous, and how can He be just? How can He be right in doing that? Well, let's continue reading then. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness. Again, God being right. Showing of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just. Same word in the Greek. That He Himself may be right. And the justifier, well, the rightifier, the one who makes right, the justifier of him that have faith in Jesus. So at the same time that God was going to take wrong folks and make them right, He's right in the process of doing it. Even if that meant His own Son dying for the sins of wrong folks in order to make them right. So yes, indeed, no wonder Paul has this as one of his points in this old-timey three-point gospel sermon. In other words, if you leave out a discussion of what's right and wrong, you're not really doing gospel preaching. In emphasizing righteousness, the gospel teaching, the New Testament message is also, of course, addressing what's wrong. It talks about sin. And what a twisted irony it is in our times. In modern society, the practice is rampant and even flaunted. And depictions of sin are even explicit. But you're not supposed to say the word sin. Oh, that's just a no-no. That's horrible. You don't say sin. You do it. You flaunt it everywhere, but you're not supposed to use that naughty name, sin. Well, the New Testament does. The New Testament, in talking about what's right and how wrong people can become right, says what's wrong is sin. And if you have sinned, you're in trouble unless you're made right. And through Jesus, that's the only way that can happen. And by the way, in the process of being made right, you repent of your sins and you turn from them. And so, you know, do it, flaunt it, encourage it, that you can't use the words anymore. With any gospel sermon, it's going to use that word sin. And it's going to label sinful things as being sinful. Now then, there's another passage that I want you to turn to. Because we're going to be looking at most of Romans, the first chapter. But Romans chapter 1, we'll skip down actually to the 17th verse. And I was going to have a chalkboard-looking chart showing this staircase. And this staircase shows how that a smart, intelligent society can become brutish, filthy, and depraved and foolish. And it happened in the times in which Paul is addressing. It had happened in the first century. And lo and behold, I used to read this, and I accepted the fact that it can happen. What I didn't happen is that this can happen in one lifetime. I've seen society tumble down this staircase. And most of you have lived long enough to witness the same thing. But beginning in verse 17 of Romans 1, for therein, that is, in the gospel, is revealed what? A righteousness of God. Well, that's Paul's point one again. The righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. So we got righteousness, now we've got the unrighteousness of men. And what he depicts is the degradation of a society, actually pretty much the whole world, whether the Gentile world or even the Jewish world. Salvation of a sinner, salvation of those who've done wrong is the topic. And the revelation of righteousness plays a role in any hope that the wrong person has in becoming right. But it's not only about the revelation of this gospel, but also in verse 18, the revelation of the wrath of God against unrighteousness. The righteousness involves, you see, an advocacy of the truth, whereas unrighteousness involves what? In this verse, wrongly hindering the truth, trying to make it confusing, trying to ignore it, trying to cause doubt. But the wrath of God is revealed, and the causes of unrighteousness would hinder the truth. The two fundamentals of what is right for man is established on the top step of this staircase. Man should glorify God and should be grateful. And I've known a generation, an older generation, which knew both of these things. They knew where they should be Sunday morning and what they should be doing Sunday morning. And they knew that every meal that they received was a gift of God, and they knew they should be thankful and grateful. And in failing to be irreverent toward God Almighty, and failing to be grateful, they set the precedent for their own offspring and generations to come. And I've heard adults literally curse their offspring and denounce how sorry their own offspring has become without taking personal responsibility. The fathers took the first step. So are they really in any position to condemn their own children for following up on the family tradition and taking the next step down? You see, humanity knows that it's right to revere God and to be grateful. And when you give up on that, you set up the course for all sorts of terrible things. The next step down is the pseudoscience and arrogance. Man become wise in his own eyes, and he wants none of what God has revealed. And the problem is not with knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing. The problem is human beings have a lot of trouble coping with knowledge without becoming puffed up. So the next step down, failure to be reverent and thankful, then pseudoscience and arrogance. The next step down is the perversion of true religion. And how much more twisted and controverted can it be when no longer is the maker in control and the preacher serving the maker, than when all of a sudden the preacher is making his gods and the God's role is to serve the creature and his dictates and his wishes. So idolatry is a complete perversion of religion. The next step is immorality in behavior. And finally, that's not satisfying enough. The naughtiness wears off, so you've got to get really naughty, really filthy, really perverse. And for lack of a better expression, I say here that from immorality to the most perverted forms of immorality. And then the last step down the staircase of decline is every type of malicious, sadistic type of misbehavior that the human mind can imagine. And by the way, in our times, it's been asserted there's no connection between malice and sadism and perverted forms of immorality. But Paul is showing back then the one leads to the other. And let me just go off on a tangent here. You remember the love child? You know, first it was, I forget what, but then hand in hand with that was the sexual revolution. Free love. None of the conventional shackles of marriage and stuff. It's free love. It's true love, the purest kind of love. And the child that's born out of wedlock is the love child. Have you ever noticed that with the birth of the love child came the birth of the worst epidemic of child abuse that we've known in the history of our culture? Yeah, the love child became the poster child for the abused child. There is a connection between meanness, viciousness, cruelty, and immorality and the other things that Paul said. They're actually further up the steps, but they're leading down. And so what are we talking about here? What does that have to do with Paul's three-point sermon? Well, you've got the righteousness of God revealed, and then you've got the wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness. So again, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a place in the New Testament where you can read without coming across this concept of right versus wrong. And I suggest today that gospel preaching is going to include point number one. So we have then the next... by the way, a couple of more things on this before I proceed. Just get in touch with your subjective, self-centered inner self. That's not where you find righteousness. It's not somewhere within. It's revealed here in gospel teaching and revelation. And here's something that makes me excited, kids. Ephesians 6, verse 1, speaking to children, says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because you'll get an ice cream cone if you do. Or you'll get a trip, you know, to the zoo. Something that you want. You're going to get bribed to do right." No. You do right because it is right. From our earliest consciousness, we are to develop an appreciation for the virtue of what's right. Well, why should I do it? Because it's the right thing to do. And believe you me, there's an age of innocence that each human being experiences. There's a time in your life, the time right now in the children's life, that the appeal to do something because it's the right thing to do is a consuming driving force. So this idea of righteousness, whether for grown-ups who've gone wrong and the need to be made right again, or for little innocent children to learn, I want to do this because it's the right thing to do. Well, you know, Felix was the one listening to this sermon. Do you think that maybe he started squirming and fidgeting a little bit when Paul was talking about what's right as versus what's wrong? Well, let's come back to that question as we consider point number two in Acts 24, verse 25. Paul reasoned of self-control. Now, that's the word in the American Standard. The King James Version has the old-timey word temperance. And most of the time, we think of that as not boozing. You know, you exercise temperance, you stay away from alcohol. But actually, self-control, the compound word, fits very well with the original. It's a compound word. En is the prefix, and en in Greek means what en in English means. En means in. And then kratos is the idea of strength, inner strength, willpower, self-control. Point number two. Paul preached to this man about self-control. Well, what's the connection? What's the connection? Well, the perversions of the gospel would say there's no connection at all. There's no self-control. You're a depraved sinner. That's all you can be. That's all you want to be. And if there's going to be any change to you, it's called zap. The Holy Spirit comes down and he just forces the righteousness of God upon you. Or the more blatant, blasphemous doctrine is that, you know, somebody breaks into the courthouse and goes into the criminal records, yanks out your rap sheet and gets the folder of Jesus and puts your rap sheet in the folder of Jesus and then takes his rap sheet and put it in your folder. So, you know, the Almighty Judge, he looks at your case and all he sees is the righteous life of Christ. That is so, such a perversion of the gospel truth, because point number two, this three-point sermon is self-control. The connection is you've got to take point number one and you've got to apply it to your life and behave yourself according to God's rules of right and wrong. Titus chapter 2, verses 11-12 is worded in such an interesting way. For Paul wrote in that passage, Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, instructing us." What's instructing us? The grace of God. God's grace is instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So there's a connection. Point number one, God says this is right. And he says this on the other hand, wrong, don't do it. Self-control means we apply point number one to our lifestyle. So there's a requirement, there's a responsibility. Do what is right. Shun what is wrong. We must choose the good and refuse the evil. And you see, nowhere in this three-point sermon do you have this room for this statement that's been made so many times. Well, you know, I know I'm not living right, but deep down inside, I'm really a good person. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said that? There's no room for that in this three-point sermon. You are right if you do right. If you sin, you're of the devil. And you've got to repent of that, and you've got to exercise self-control and behave yourself. Where do you think Felix is trembling at this point? I bet he was squirming at least a little bit. But now, point number three, judgment to come. What's the connection with the other two points? Well, point number one is God has rules for right and wrong. And point number two, we're responsible to apply that standard. Well, point number three, we're accountable to that standard. Jesus himself said in John 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The words that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." So, yes, there's a judgment day coming. Paul just didn't make this up, say, you know, I got to jazz up the gospel anymore. I'm going to take this two-point gospel and I'm going to come up with a third point. No, Jesus is the one who warns about judgment at the last day. and how that his message, his words, will be used to judge us. Now, interesting, this is the other passage I'd like for you to turn to as I'm going over this material. Please turn to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 15, but we're going to be looking at a lot of the ingredients here. We're going to be thinking about and comparing Revelation 20, 12 through 15 to this old-timey three-point gospel sermon. So listen what John sees and records about this vision. John states, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any man was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." What striking similarities to that three-point sermon that Paul had preached to Felix. We've got books. Books, what's in them? Rules of righteousness. Rules of prohibition. These things are wrong. Don't do these things are right. You do them. Those books were opened. And then, did you catch the part? Another book? And what was that book? The book of life. The book of life, and in that book were the names of the wrong ones who have been made right. Righteousness is all in this thing. Here's a person's name, and well, that person, you know, he was a sinner. Yes, and thank God and His grace and the blood of Jesus, that wrong person was made right. And so there his name is listed in the book of life. Wouldn't it be nice if my name were there? Or yours? Nice thought. Maybe worth pursuing. I wonder how I could get my name in that book of life. I wonder how a wrong person like me could wind up on the righteous list. Well, that's what Jesus came actually to make possible. It's not just a dream. That can be your reality. And then each was judged according to their works. This is a history of what? Point number two. Did this person exercise self-control? Did this person take God's laws of right and wrong and behave accordingly? The history of the life of a person judged according to the things that he has done. And then the judgment, basically. Go back to the outline now. The three-point sermon of Paul. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Number three, judgment to come, is really a comparison between point one and point two. Simple, isn't it? But it was so powerful that it had that man, although he was, you know, a head honcho way up in the government, it had him trembling. So it was a very compelling message. But, you know, then we start thinking about it, how the man just kind of evaded it. But back to Revelation 20 for one other point. Whoever's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Here we go with the lake burning with fire and brimstone again. You talk about old-timey preaching. Well, you know, those hellfire and brimstone preachers, that really goes back to old-timey times. Except, you know who the greatest, most vocal, forceful, hellfire and brimstone preacher in the entire Bible is? Jesus. Jesus. And though people might laugh at it today, and I said, you know, you don't do that kind of preaching anymore. Well, Paul did. Point three, judgment to come. And Jesus really got down to the nitty-gritty. talking about the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and empathize with him a little bit. He, of all people, would have been the one to know. The Almighty Son of God, he knew what was in store for those who had died in their sins. He knew the future awaiting the living ones who would die in their sins. And he's the one that tries to shake us up and scare us. But he's not just bluffing. And you might almost think of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the act of a desperado. Someone who knew the horrors that faced the sinner and was so desperate to provide a way out that he was willing to suffer that kind of death and humiliation. On the chance, the prospect, that you might take advantage of it and avoid that horrible place. And so, yes, Jesus talks a lot about the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and he knew exactly what he was talking about. But the idea of judgment to come, yeah, it had old Felix trembling. And I visualize the man, his knees knocking together. But he come up with an evasion, did he not? Go that way for now. When it's convenient, I'll call for thee. Now then, I believe that's almost the last we read of this man. We aren't told in the Scriptures if ever he repented and heeded that gospel message. But I have no doubt in asserting that if he ever did change his heart and obey the gospel, he did not do it because that convenient season come along. I dare say that Felix, for the rest of his life, never found a convenient season. And I'm not a prophet, but I can assure you that you will never find a convenient season to get yourself right with God and to start behaving yourself according to His instruction. There will never be a convenient season for you to be ready to face God in judgment. The point is, you just don't do it because it's convenient. You do it despite every inconvenience that the devil might cast your way. And really, that's the conclusion of this three-point sermon. Will it have any more effect upon you as you hear it than it did upon that man back then, Felix? You have to believe, which means you have to listen. Isn't it amazing? Jesus died on the cross for me, but he can't hear for me. I have to hear what he says. I have to believe him. Jesus died on the cross for me, but he can't believe for me. And I have to repent of my sins. Jesus died on the cross for me, but he can't repent of my sins for me. And he wants to be my Savior, but he can't confess himself for me. And finally, to be baptized into his death. Baptized, united in the likeness of his death. He died for me, but he can't be baptized on my behalf. There's just some things you got to do for yourself in order to obtain the gift that would be impossible except for what he did on your behalf. Now, is that too much to ask? The Son of God came, and it wasn't a convenient sort of a trip that he made to this old sinful world, this sewer of sin. But he did it anyway, despite the inconvenience. Just think of all the excuses that Jesus could have come up on that day when he was to be led to the place called Golgotha. He said, you know, it's just a little too chilly this morning. Or, you know, the bugs are already starting to come out, and with this wounds and blood and sweat, the bugs and parasites will be just attracted to me. Or, you know, he said, I'm depressed today. I just don't feel out like dragging myself out of the dungeon and carrying this cross all the way to the place of crucifixion. I dare say it was quite inconvenient what he did, but I'm glad he did it anyhow. And I'm saying, whatever inconvenience there may be, listen to him. Believe on him. You can trust him. He died for you. Repent of your sins. Have your heart melted by how right he was and how desperately he wants you to be made right. He died for you. Can't you just confess him? Can't you live for the one who died for you? And are you going to be too huffy and arrogant and say, well, I don't see what baptism has to do with it? Well, just believe him. He himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You got to do that. So if there's any who's subject to the gospel call, 3 points or however many, do it now. Do it now. And we thus counsel and encourage you. You may respond if need be while together we stand and while together we sing the song of encouragement.